turn to Isaiah 6, which is where we're going to be. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 6. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the seats around you. Feel free to grab one of those hardback ones, and so you follow along with us as we get into God's word. So when was a time where you were just absolutely blown away by who God is, right? And maybe there was a time where you encountered God in a unique way, where maybe there was just something where you saw an aspect of who God was in a way that you hadn't seen before, right? You can clearly say that when you had this encounter that you were a changed person, right? Maybe there was a time in creation where you were looking at the mountains or the ocean or a national park, and you were just taking in the magnitude of who God was or is. Maybe it was a worship experience at a church service or at a retreat. Maybe it was just coming out of a difficult season of life where God just showed you who he was in that time. Maybe it's just in your own time of solitude or time in God's word where he was really just tugging on your heart or convicting your heart of sin or just pressing on his character and his love for you. When I think about a time where I encountered God in this kind of way, when I encountered his holiness, it was back in my junior year of high school. And I was on a mission trip to Chicago, and the whole premise of the trip was to learn how to have gospel conversations with people, how to share your faith. And so there was these morning and evening sessions where there'd be a time of worship and prayer. There'd be some training that went with that. And then in the afternoons, we would go out in the city and we would have gospel conversations with people on the street. And towards the end of the week, there was an evening session in particular where there was a time of worship, and it was just different. There was something different in that time. I remember looking around and just watching people just pour out their hearts in worship and just crying. There was a really cool opportunity where our youth pastors got to anoint us with oil, and then at the end of the night, there was a time where we could come forward and dedicate our lives to ministry and obeying God's call to ministry, and I feel like that was when I was called to vocational ministry. And when I look back at that moment, what sticks out to me is just how present God felt in that room. It was just unique. It was unlike anything I had felt before. I knew that God's presence was just in the room. And what I can confidently say as a result of that experience, at experiencing God's holiness in that time of worship, that I was changed as a result. Well, this morning, as we dive into Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to be taking a look at another time in Scripture where Isaiah is also confronted with God's holiness. And it's through Isaiah's experience this morning that we're going to gain some insights into what God's holiness is and how we should respond to him in light of that. All right, so again, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And the main idea that I really want to hone in on this morning is that when encountering God's holiness, respond in humble surrender. When encountering God's holiness, respond in humble surrender. In our text this morning, we're going to see that Isaiah encounters God's holiness in a way that is unique, and it changes him completely. Right? His view of God, his view of himself, his perspective on life, it all changes in this moment. All right, so our first point this morning is that encountering God's holiness clarifies my view of God and sin. Encountering God's holiness clarifies my view of God and sin. All right, look with me in here, verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" All right, so starting out here in our text, we don't know exactly how or why, but we know that Isaiah brings us back to this time period where he has this vision from God. And we know that it was in the year that King Uzziah died, which if we look back in history was in 739 BC, right? So we you know, this vision could have occurred before or after his death, but we do know that it happened during his death. And now, as he's writing back to reflect on this year, he's thinking about how this vision was so significant in his life, right? He's looking back and thinking about this moment. And this time period is important because King Uzziah was considered to be a good king, right? He was 16 years old when he was reigned king. He reigned over 52 years over Judah in the southern kingdom. And if you were to turn to 2 Corinthians 26, you would get the highlight reel of his whole time as Judah's king. And what you'd find is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, right? He followed him. He prospered through military conquest, and he was leading an era of prosperity in Judah. However, his downfall is that after all of these years, when he saw success, when he saw the prosperity, it got to his pride. He grew prideful, and one day he decided to enter the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense, which, according to Old Testament law, was only to be done by the consecrated priests from Aaron's lineage, right? This was a big no-no, but he wanted to go in, and he wanted to burn this incense. So he starts to do so, and Azariah, the high priest at the time, and 80 other priests start to confront King Uzziah in this moment, but he didn't care. It was at this point that Uzziah grew very angry with the priests, and so as a result, God had struck him with leprosy on his forehead. Now, as we've been walking through the book of Luke, you'll know that leprosy was incurable, right? Physically, it was incurable. You were also spiritually cast outside of the community. You were ceremonially unclean. You wouldn't be able to enter into the temple where you would experience God's presence and commune with him, with others. And so where 2 Chronicles 26 ends is by telling us that King Uzziah had leprosy for the rest of his life, and then he had to live in a separate house outside of the presence of the Lord. So why do I bring up that story, right? So we see the parallel here between King Uzziah and this moment of being confronted with God's holiness where he chose his pride. But we're going to be looking at Isaiah's example this morning. Uzziah disobeyed the Lord's commandment for only the priest to enter the temple, and it's in his pride that God had struck him with leprosy in discipline for his sin. When Uzziah was confronted with God's holiness, he chose to be prideful and to do what suited him for the moment. But what we see here with Isaiah in verse 1, he starts in verse 1 saying that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. See, Isaiah has been brought into the most holy place in Jerusalem in this vision, right? He's seeing the throne room in the temple. And he sees what scholars believe to be a theophany, or which was a pre-incarnate Jesus, right? He sees Jesus before his time of coming. And it's, in fact, the Apostle John, in John 12, he just gets done in chapter 12 quoting Isaiah 6:10 from our very passage this morning. But then he references in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, being Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. So John is referencing the same glory that the disciples are witnessing at this time period with the same divine glory that Isaiah sees here in our passage. And this is significant because we see Jesus on the throne, high and lifted up, giving this picture of a king with full reign, rule, and authority. In a year where the king of Judah passes away, King Uzziah, we get this picture of Jesus who is ultimately on the throne. The kings will come and kings will go, but Jesus' throne forever marks him as the greater king, and his reign will never end. In addition to the throne, the text tells us that the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, if you think about at this time, the train on this royal garment, depending on how long it was, it would really point to how important you were, right? There was a direct connection to that king. And this idea that the train of his robe fills the temple shows that Jesus was a really important king, right? He fully, we see his authority here in this passage. Before he came to this earth, we see throughout the New Testament of Jesus sitting on a throne at God's right hand, even now as we speak. A couple of verses to kind of show this. Ephesians 1:20 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, we see Jesus himself talking about this in talking about the final judgment here in Matthew 5:31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So what these verses show us, in addition to the picture of Isaiah on the throne, is we see that the authority that the Lord has in this temple. But if that wasn't awesome enough, Isaiah also sees seraphim around Jesus, right? All these angels all around the throne. And he notes here that they had 6 wings, 2 that were being used to fly, 2 to cover their face, and 2 to cover their feet. These angels were covering their feet and their face in this kind of humility and submission before the Lord. And they're calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The angels have this posture of worship, right? They're just repeating this phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, anytime you see anything repeated in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, it shows that there's an emphasis, right? There's something really important happening here. This picture of supreme or complete holiness, that nothing even comes close in comparison. So they aren't just ascribing that the Lord is holy, but that he is really, really, really holy, right? Really holy. And it's just in this posture of worship that they, in humility, surrender to the Lord. And if any of that wasn't enough, when the Lord speaks, the foundations of the temple shake and the house is filled with smoke. Now, if you're Isaiah, right, you can only imagine how incredible this scene is, right? I mean, he's face to face with a pre-incarnate Jesus, God in the flesh. His authority and glory is evident all over the place. Angels are surrounding him and just declaring his holiness and worship. And it's in this vision that Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God. And really what we see in these first 5 verses is that God is not like us, right? He is different from us. Even the most powerful, authoritative figure that we can conjure up in our mind, real or unreal, right? He is just greater than all of that. And when he sees God's holiness on display, he responds in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Some translations say, "For I am undone," right? I am lost, I am undone. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah sees the Lord in his glory, Isaiah's perspective changes, both about how he saw who God is, but also how he saw himself. If you were to go back a chapter earlier, Isaiah in chapter 5 talks about how he's talking about the incoming judgment of Judah, right? And in that passage, he does this through a series of woes, talking about how Judah was a once fruitful vineyard that has now grown bitter, while they've stopped bearing fruit because of their love for wickedness. But notice that Isaiah, in the midst of this confrontation with God, right, as much as he recognizes that Judah is a wicked nation, as he's already covered in the chapter previous, Isaiah looks inward at himself. Or he realizes that he himself is just as sinful as the nation that he just pronounced judgment on. And it's in his exclamation of "Woe is me" that he saw he was subject to that same judgment that Judah was, because he saw himself as he ought to be seen. In comparison to God's holiness and purity, Isaiah fell far short. Because of how great God is, Isaiah was beside himself. When he was confronted with God's holiness, he didn't respond in pride like King Uzziah. No, in total humility, Isaiah saw his sin before the Lord. Because God is so pure and so holy, because God can't even be in the presence of sin, Isaiah in humility recognized how far short he falls in comparison to God's perfection. And when we think about God's holiness, sometimes when we think of God's characteristics, we could be tempted to think of them as just a part of who God is, right? Just a bunch of things that kind of add up to the 100% picture of God. But rather, God's characteristics are his essence, right? It's his very being. It's just who he is. It just oozes out of him, right? It's because it's exactly who he is. God's holiness encompasses his moral purity, right? That he's completely without sin, that he's completely pure in every way. Right, it holds this tension of his goodness and love and mercy in addition to his wrath and his justice. To be holy literally means to be set apart or to be unlike anything else. And what a good definition of what we're seeing here in Isaiah chapter 6, that he is set apart and unlike anything else. There are some other definitions that point to this idea that because holiness means to be set apart, it also points to this worthiness of devotion or trust by something or someone else, right? Like if God is holy, if he truly is set apart and unlike anything else, then he is completely worthy of our devotion and trust. This is exactly the picture that we see in Isaiah 6. A.W. Tozer breaks this down a little bit further in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, which if you have not read that, it is a wonderful book. Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And I like this quote that he says in there in referencing this very moment with Isaiah. He says this, "Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us, as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing." Now, what Tozer describes here is what happens when we encounter God's holiness, right? We can get so used to the unholiness in our world, right? Our own sin, the sin that we see in the world, in media, in the relationships that we have around us, right? We are actually always confronted with unholiness. We see that very evidently. But when we encounter the holiness of God, everything changes. We see God in a new light, like Isaiah. We truly see ourselves as we are as well, in need of a Savior and fully dependent on God for everything in our lives. See, Isaiah just got a glimpse of God's holiness, and it left his jaw on the floor. All he could see and experience was worship and awe of who God is. And like Isaiah, we all sin before a perfect and holy God. When we really evaluate who God is, when we look ourselves in the mirror and see how far short we are, we'll see that there isn't anything that we can do to clean ourselves up, to become better people, or to save ourselves. I remember growing up where I got my first pair of glasses. I know many of you, if you're like me and you're visually impaired, you need glasses, you need contacts. And I remember growing up where I didn't really notice how bad my vision was. It's probably why I struck out so much in baseball. I couldn't see the ball coming at me. But I really noticed it in elementary school where I was in class and the teacher set me in the back of the class with the seating chart and I was starting to really struggle to see the board. I couldn't read the notes. I was starting to struggle. I couldn't really know what the answers were to the tests coming up because I couldn't read the board. And so I remember telling my parents this and they're like, all right, well, maybe we should go, you know, get your eyes checked. And, you know, you do all the tests and all the things, but then when I got my pair of glasses for that first time, it was like, how in the world have I not seen how bad my vision was for all this time, right? Like I felt like colors were just different. Like, obviously, I'm reading the board for the first time ever. Like, words were just clear and crisp, and it's like details I had never noticed before just came through because I could see for the first time ever. I was just so used to having terrible vision that I didn't know anything different, right? And until I had glasses, I needed my vision corrected, and everything just changed. See, Isaiah didn't have a clear view of his own sin. And it took being confronted with this vision, this moment of God's holiness on display, that his vision was corrected in that same way, that he truly had his view of God clarified and also his view of himself. Beholding God changes my view of God and my sin. Beholding God changes my view of God and my sin. I want you to truly ask yourselves this morning, am I actually beholding God? Like, am I regularly encountering God in my daily worship? Am I reading and meditating on God's word? Am I devoting time in prayer? Do you find yourself seeking gratification in the moment, or do you have an internal perspective as it relates to your sin and your circumstances? Are there any areas of your life where you're compromising, or you're maybe excusing sin and not really seeing it as a big deal? What we see here in Isaiah 6 is that encountering God's holiness clarifies my view of God and sin. Our second point this morning is that encountering God's holiness calls me to repentance. Encountering God's holiness calls me to repentance. Look with me here again in verse 6. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. All right, so Isaiah is brought low before the Lord, right? He is blatantly aware of his sin. And he's brought into the throne room of God where the Lord is on the throne. The train of his robe is filling the temple. Seraphim are all around him just declaring his glory and worship. And when we pick up right here in verse 6, one of the angels uses tongs and he grabs a burning coal from the altar. And he brings it to Isaiah's lips. And he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And notice in this moment that Isaiah, in his awareness of his sin, as he confesses his sin before the Lord, God is the one initiating this mercy on Isaiah's behalf, using this angel as the intermediary. Isaiah simply confesses his sin. He doesn't necessarily even ask for forgiveness, nor does he ask God what he needs to do in response to his sin, but rather God is the one who initiates this forgiveness. Now, in thinking of this picture of the burning coal, I think this is significant in a number of ways. The first being that the burning coal, as scholars would suggest, would have been taken from the altar of burning. And the altar of burning is where the animal sacrifices would have been done on behalf of the people by the high priest. And so it's from the altar that this burning coal is being used to be a conduit, if you will, of God's mercy over Isaiah's sin. In addition to that, the burning coal in this culture, it showed both judgment and wrath, but it was also representative of purification and atonement. So what we're seeing here is that God's judgment and his wrath for Isaiah's sin was being placed on this coal as a replacement for his sin. And in turn, Isaiah becomes purified as he is forgiven, right? His not only his sin atoned for, but as the angel says, his guilt and shame is taken away. Isaiah specifically addressed that he was a man of unclean lips, amongst the people of unclean lips. And the very place where Isaiah pointed to his shame and guilt before God was specifically forgiven through, in this case, the burning coal. I think so often when we repent of our sin, we can know cognitively that we are forgiven from our sin, but we can still be tempted to carry on the shame and the guilt of the past. Yeah, this picture of the burning coal was being directly applied to the very place where Isaiah thought he was disqualified, where he thought he was no good, where he thought he was worthless, you name it. God in that very moment not only atoned for the sin, but he covered the shame and guilt at the literal spot where Isaiah felt that shame. We can often live in a culture that disciples us into thinking that when we sin, we must forgive ourselves. Maybe you've thought that before, or maybe you've had a friend or a coworker or someone in your life say that, like, you need to forgive yourself. Maybe you've heard that before. And there is simply nowhere in Scripture that would indicate that when we sin, we need to forgive ourselves. Because here's the good news. When we repent of our sin, Christ completely covers our sin and our guilt and shame. He doesn't just cover our sin and then kind of leave us to pick up the pieces of our guilt afterwards. No, the good news of the gospel is that we don't need to forgive ourselves for our sin, because God, who is ultimately the one we are accountable to in our sin, has graciously offered us forgiveness and displays an endless well of grace and mercy towards you for not only your past sins, but for your present and future sins as well. This idea of forgiving yourself is a lie that is meant to keep you in the guilt and the shame of your sin, so you don't fully embrace the abundant life that God has for you in his grace. It is when we consistently feel that guilt that we must rehearse the gospel to ourselves as many times as it takes for it to set into our hearts and our minds. See, after Isaiah had this change in perspective with a higher view of God and a humility that recognized his complete and total need for saving and forgiveness, God, through this angel, applies the burning coal to his lips to meet Isaiah's spiritual need for forgiveness. Now, for us today in the new covenant, you know, you're all in luck today. I don't have any altars with burning coals for you this morning. But what we do have is the finished and accomplished work on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus being the sacrificial lamb, the perfect sacrifice needed to cover our shame, guilt, and sin, right? He lives the perfect life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve to die, and he rises again 3 days later victorious, giving us victory over sin and death and hope in this broken, sin-cursed world to forgive us of our sin and to reconcile us to the Father and to have salvation only by him and through him. And it's because of Christ's finished work on the cross that we can be forgiven of our sin and have the hope of eternal life with him. It took Isaiah to see the depth of his sin for him to humbly respond and surrender to God, to repent and to be forgiven. Now let's think back to King Uzziah's example, right? On the contrary, right? Again, he's in the temple. He's confronted with God's presence here in the temple, and he thought he knew what was best. Right, he wanted to enter the temple to burn the incense when those only allowed for the priests. And it's in his pride that he felt like he was entitled to do what he wanted. He did not have God's holiness in view. Rather, the only thing on his mind was his own wants, his own desires. He didn't need forgiveness because he wasn't doing anything wrong. But when the priest called him out in his sin, he doubled down and he continued forward. To truly encounter God's holiness is to recognize that there isn't anything that we can do apart from Christ to clean ourselves up. Isaiah caught this, and it was through his example of humble surrender that we don't give in to pride, thinking that we can do things on our own or that we know best, like King Uzziah. So if we're truly encountering God's holiness on a regular basis, we are inevitably going to be confronted with our sin because we sin literally all the time. We constantly need to go back to the well of God's grace to receive his forgiveness again and again and again. And you'd think that God would finally just get tired of us, right? But he doesn't. He joyfully desires to extend his mercy to us. I've often felt this way in different seasons of my life, and I love Psalm 51:17, which really just gives this picture of God in these moments. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Like, he literally wants to hear from his children, right? Like, we just need to humbly bring our sin to him, and he's just ready to clean us up every single time. A broken and contrite heart, a heart that is repentant of sin, that desires that mercy and forgiveness for what we've done, he will not despise. He will never turn away. Man, what a promise. So consider your own life this morning. What sin do I need to repent of? What sins do you find yourself consistently keeping you from walking into the freedom that God has graciously provided for you? What sin in your life have you grown comfortable with that God is calling you to confess even this morning? What competes with God's holiness for your attention and your affections? Whatever that is, I encourage you to consider your heart this morning, to not harden your heart towards your sin, but to humbly lay it before your God who is ready to forgive you. So encountering God's holiness clarifies my view of God and sin. It calls me to repentance. And then lastly, encountering God's holiness commissions me to serve. Encountering God's holiness commissions me to serve. Look with me again here in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So we dive into the text, right? Isaiah's forgiven of his sin through the burning coal touching his lips. Isaiah has been vertically been made right with God in repentance and has received the forgiveness that God has given him. And then God calls out to him and says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? We see that Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Now, for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to dive into the rest of chapter 6. But as we continue, Isaiah's mission in the remaining verses of chapter 6 was to preach to the kingdom of Judah to repent of their sin and to warn them of the future day that Judah would be exiled to Babylon because of their rejection of God. So he's to preach to an unrepentant people who was bound for exile in the next 150 years. But notice that in verse 8, God doesn't give Isaiah the details. Right? He does it after he says yes. Right? We'll see that in a second. But he doesn't give Isaiah the details of the mission. He didn't evaluate Isaiah's training. He didn't check to see all that he knew about the law or seek any other credentials. He didn't give any instruction manuals for how to reach Judah in their sin. All that the Lord required of him was that he was willing. And notice that Isaiah didn't even ask questions. He didn't ask, well, what was he supposed to do before I commit? Or where was God going to call him to go? For the way in which Isaiah encountered God's holiness, he recognized how small he was and how big he was. And all he could say after that experience was, here I am, send me. What do you want me to do? Right? Lord, whatever you call me to do, wherever you send me, I am all in. And as Isaiah says yes, then the Lord then gives this mission to preach to an unrepentant Judah. Right? And that carries a lot of weight. It's not comfortable. It's not going to be an easy mission whatsoever. But when he encounters God's holiness through God's perfect strength, God is the one who will give Isaiah everything he needed for the mission at hand. He'll give the strength. He'll give the grace. He'll give the words. Everything that Isaiah would need for the mission at hand, God would provide. When we consider the stories of Uzziah and Isaiah this morning, when we see God in his holiness, when we have the proper perspective of who God is and how small we are, when we recognize our need for forgiveness, when we receive the grace and forgiveness that Christ has given us, we're given a new heart, a new purpose, a new identity, a new hope. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. And like realistically, we actually bring nothing to the table, right? We contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation, right? He is the one who regenerates our hearts. He does the work of sanctification and transformation. And all we need to do is say yes. And if that's you, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, when we truly see God's holiness, when we see him for who he is, our posture can only be in humble surrender for all that we have in him. For what we've received from Christ, like the prophet Isaiah, we too are supposed to be on mission for God by making disciples, by sharing with every single person that we can the hope of the gospel, that God forgives sinners just like me, and that he can do the same work in their life. So my challenge for you this morning is that where is God calling me to be on mission? Where is God calling me to be on mission? Or better yet, are you living on mission? Who are you discipling right now? Who are you seeking to reach with the gospel? Are there any areas of your life where you are compromising living into this mission for temporary comforts? What are you clinging to so tightly that has prevented you from living into your God-given purpose to be on mission, to make disciples right now? For some of you, it might be jumping into serving somewhere or filling a volunteer need in our church somewhere. Maybe it's stepping into leadership in some way. For others, it might be just becoming more available with your time or your resources, to be more generous, to invest on a deeper level with people in your small group or others in our church who are struggling or going through a difficult situation. When we think of all these things, my challenge for you to consider this morning is that when encountering God's holiness, I must respond in humble surrender. See, Isaiah 6 is such an important scripture passage because it shows us through Isaiah's example of what it means to encounter God's holiness, how we are changed because of it. When we see God for who he is, everything changes. We see a big God who can do all things, who is greater than all things, who has given us everything that we couldn't provide for ourselves in Christ. And if we've repented of our sins, we've placed our trust in Christ, God calls us to live into our God-given purpose, to live on mission and to make disciples. And so with this, may we always keep this perspective. May we always live into all that God has called us to do and be, and will we be on mission.